Good evening, as we gather together to get into the Word. Isn't it exciting times that we live in as we look at what's going on in the world today? The Pope came out this morning and took a stand against the Turkish government for hiding the ethnic cleansing that took place back in the First World War. And he apparently has done this in light of what's currently taking place in the Middle East with the current genocide against Christians. And so we see the Pope becoming more politically involved, which we would expect in these last days, as world leaders come together to try to solve the problems of the world. This is not surprising to us, because the Bible said this is what we would see happen. Especially as the focus of the world's attention is on the Middle East, on Israel, on Jerusalem. And so get excited, we're about ready to leave this place. That's what's going on. Tonight we're going to continue in Exodus. We're picking up in chapter 17. I have verse 9 there, here, but it's not showing. Oh, I need to plug it in. That would help, be helpful if... it's not showing up. Yeah. Here we go. So all I have to do is do this, and it should pop right up there. It takes a second for it to catch up. We're actually beginning at verse 8 tonight. Now, God has been teaching Israel to trust him. That's been his goal since he has brought them out of Egypt. And he wants them to know that he is God. Because remember, the Israelites, even though they had settled down in Goshen many centuries before, led by, remember, Jacob brought 70 of his family out of Canaan into Egypt to escape the great famine. Remember, and Joseph rescued them and so on. They settled in Goshen, and over the next 400 years, they grew in large numbers. In fact, from 70 to perhaps 2 million as they multiplied in that 400 years. And even though their focus, Jacob taught them to worship the Lord God of what the God of the Bible that we know, they were more than likely fell into the trap of worshiping the gods of Egypt while they were in Egypt. So God wants them to know that he is in fact God. He wants them to know that. So he sends Moses to them. And they are delivered out of Egypt. And God demonstrates to them through the mighty works that he did, through the 10 plagues, for example, things that only God could do by the power of his might. Now, the Egyptians, if you recall, the magicians in the court of Pharaoh were able to duplicate the supernatural work of God to a certain point. But then beyond that point, they couldn't, because you see, they cannot compare. The gods of Egypt could not compare to the God of the Bible, to Yahweh. And so, of course, that last plague is what really was a coup de grace for Pharaoh as the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. Those who did not have the blood on their doorpost, they were put to death by the death angel. And this was the final straw that broke the Egyptians' proverbial back, as they then let the Hebrews go. In fact, they gave them much gold and wealth. Get out of our land. We don't want you here. You're a curse to us. And so Israel then went out with that knowledge that God did this for them, their God. And we saw them go through the Red Sea. Remember, God, though it wasn't just 6 inches of water, the Red Sea was literally divided, where the Bible describes it as water congealed like a wall on both sides as they crossed, went across the bottom of the Red Sea and came out on the other side. They saw the power of God as he demonstrated to them that he is in fact who he claimed to be. He wants them to trust him, to know that he is the true God, to deliver them from the false gods of Egypt into the land. I'm here for you, I'm revealing myself to you. Again, as they wandered in the wilderness, they weren't yet wandering in the wilderness, they're on their way to Mount Sinai. It took 50 days from the time they left Goshen to the time they arrived at Mount Sinai. It took them 50 days. 46 days to be exact, 46 days to get there. Now, just before they arrived at Mount Sinai, and I have a little map here, and this idea here is just as good as any other idea. It's obviously speculation as to whether this was the particular route that Israel took. But we have Egypt, of course, traditionally. Today's Sinai Peninsula has always been part of Egypt. But Israel came out of the area of Etham to Pi-hahiroth, and they crossed over from the Nueva Peninsula across the Red Sea to the land of Midian and to the wilderness of Shur. We don't know if this is where the wilderness is. No one knows. It's speculation, but it's as good as any other theory. And they came to, Marah, which was the bitter waters, that he had to throw a tree into the bitter waters to turn the water sweet. And Israel, of course, was grumbling even after God had delivered him through the Red Sea from the Egyptian army, the mightiest army on earth at that time. He delivered them, but they complained about this. They came to Elim, the 70 palms, where they found water and refreshment. We learn in Numbers 33, which really adds to the fuller picture of what happened. They moved from Marah and came to Elim, and they moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea, and then from the Red Sea they moved and camped in the wilderness of Sin. This is speculation, could be here. They journeyed from wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah, and then they continued Dophkah and camped at Alush, and then they moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, which is just just outside Mount Sinai. And there they came to a point where they were without water. They were dying of thirst, and they began to complain to Moses, "Hey, where's the water? What's going on here?" And God told Moses to take his rod and to strike the rock, a rock twice. What happened? Out from that rock came water gushing forth. And we see that after Rephidim, they went and camped in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now, this rock, there's speculation about a split rock in northwestern Saudi Arabia that's a possible site of this event that took place. What's curious about this split rock, because remember, the scriptures say that the rock was split and the water came gushing forth. What's interesting about this split rock located in northwestern Saudi Arabia, just outside of Jebel Allah, is here's another picture of the rock. You can see that person standing right there in the yellow circle. You can get a perspective of how big this is and how it might be seen by the large congregation of 2 million folks that were there. Here's another angle you can see of what purportedly could be the same rock. There's another, you can see the man over there in the white looking up the split rock. But what's interesting is the water erosion that's through the whole area. This is fascinating. Once again, speculation. I want to add, we don't know that this is the place, but it's evidence that there was once a large amount of water that rushed down because the rock, the wear on the rock isn't isn't wind eroded, it's water eroded, which is very inviting to see. Ooh, this is a possibility. The idea would be that the water came gushing out of the rock, and these are illustrations of what it may have looked like. And you can see the water erosion there. Here's Maury water erosion. This is looking down from the rock, from up toward the top. You'll see the SUV just right there, that little tiny speck down there on the bottom. And of course, there was a major lagoon at the base of this. As the water would have run, they found an area where the water could have settled in and created a mini lake there for the 2 million or so folks that were there. Here's more water erosion. There's looking at it from the backside. You can see down below the flatter area, but this is an interesting speculation here. You'll notice I forgot my pointer, but the Rock of Oreb is, you can see that little yellow circle, and then this is an aerial view. You can see where the water would have run. I forgot my pointer, oh well. You can see the campground to the right, Mount Sinai, which would be Jebel Allah's Rephidim. I don't know if you can read that over there, but that would be where Rephidim, what we're going to be looking at tonight. Here is a little closer look where the water would have left the rock, and it would have gone down into the area. And you can see a lake there to the far left where the water would have reached. And so there you have it. That's just speculation. Don't run out and say, hey, they found, they know where it is. No, most archaeological studies of this ancient time period is given to speculation. We don't know where they crossed at the Red Sea. I showed you four different possibilities where they could have crossed. But it's exciting to find evidence that could support this contention. And of course, we believe the scriptures to be true. We believe they're historical. It's just that we don't have absolute evidence to support the Exodus out of Egypt. But it's fun to look at these things, isn't it? Okay, now we pick up at verse 8. Bottom line in all of this, God did these mighty miracles to let the people know who had been following other gods there in Egypt that he is the true God. This was very important. Now, God doesn't always do, if you ask him, oh, God, please perform a miracle for me. Well, first of all, it depends on your heart and why you are asking for him for a sign, asking him to reveal himself to you. It really depends on your heart, the condition of your heart, and who you, why it is that you ask him. Remember, the Pharisees had cornered Jesus and put him in on the spot by saying, show us a sign. Remember, they would ask him to show, and he says, the only sign you're going to see is the Son of Man, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he'll come, he'll be resurrected, he'll come back. That's all I'm going to give. That's the only sign. But really, up to that point, he performed many signs and many wonders and many works before the people of Israel at that time. In fact, scripture just jumped in my head. John 14. Turn with me to John 14. There's an interesting passage here as Jesus is sharing his thoughts. We touched on this last week, but in John chapter 14, Jesus makes an interesting statement about them believing on him. Remember, Jesus, just after the Last Supper, he shares with them that one of you is going to betray me, and Peter says, "No, I will never betray you." And Jesus said, "You're going to betray me three times." And then none of the other gospel accounts go into the detail at that point. After Judas leaves to go betray Jesus, none of the other gospels covers what we read in John chapters 14 through 17. The detail there is absolutely amazing as we learn about the things that are closest to Jesus' heart at that point. Just before he goes, the night before he goes to the cross, he's sharing with his loved ones the things that are closest and dearest to his heart, and he tells them not to let their hearts be troubled. He says, you believe in God? believe also in me. And for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. And he says, you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And Thomas immediately perks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And then he says something very interesting. That's verse 6. Look at verse 7. Says something very interesting that it can be very elusive and you'll forget it. And it's because he says something that's very deep. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, it's like this went over their heads. And it's the same idea with Israel and the Egyptians. He says, I want you to know me. I want you to know who I am. Jesus shows up, God in the flesh, and he says to them, if you would have known me, you would also have known my Father, it says there in verse 7. And he says, and from now on you know him and have also seen him. And then Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And then Jesus is a little perturbed at this, and he says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. He does the works. The Father who dwells in me, he does what? He does the works. What works? The works that they had been observing for the last 3 years. The miracles that he had been performing, the signs and the wonders, he has been doing them through me. And then he goes on and says, look at verse 11, and this is the key. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Did you see that? Believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Just like God delivered Israel from the Egyptians by means of those 10 plagues and through the Red Sea, and then, of course, the water from the rock, the works that God performed, these mighty works, believe me. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, believe me for the works that were done through me. Now, Antichrist and the false prophet are going to show up and perform mighty miracles so that even the elect might be deceived. The day in which we live, people are once again, it's no longer, how did Isaiah 1:18 say it? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. The age of reason is over. We are more into experience, and the millennial generation is not so much if it's true, then it works. If it's true. You see, truth, there is no absolute truth today. It's the other way around with the millennials. If it works, it's true. So they get their little machines, right? And they look at their little machines. Oh, it works, it must be true. And there's a subtle message in that. Don't try to tell me about something rooted in history, because I don't understand that. That's something you can't measure, but you can measure the physical around you, and that's what science does. Science tells us we can really only understand what we see, what we can test, what we can touch, what we can hear, that kind of thing that can be measured, and that's where we're at today. So people are going to be more today are going to be more impressed by miracles. The David Blaines who can come along, a magician who can do things that are, how did he do that? You know, oh, seeing is believing. You know, there's got to be a way. How do they do it? Well, you can probably figure out if you're a magician, figure out what David Blaine is doing to fool those who are watching. You know, sleight of hand, drawing your attention over here and then doing something over there. But when Antichrist and the false prophet come on the scene, when they perform a supernatural event, the scientists aren't going to be able to figure it out. They're not going to be able to. And so thus, they will look like the real thing. And so the people will follow after them, even though it doesn't line up with the truth. You see where we're headed with this. So Jesus is saying, look it. This is why we have to be careful as Christians today, not to believe every little thing that you see, but we are to measure what is being done against what the Word of God teaches us. And this is really what's important. What does the Word of God say? I'm not going to follow a David Koresh or a Jimmy Jones when they come along, because you see, what they're saying doesn't match up with the Word of God. Doesn't match up. So I'm going to avoid people like that. This is where the final authority is, right here. And so I'm going to put my confidence in what the Word says. So Jesus shows up to the disciples and he says, look it, you believe in God, you're rooted in the Word of God, you believe in Him, believe also in me. And if you don't believe me, at least believe the works that are done through me. And then what does he do 3 days later? He rises from the dead. And that solidifies the confidence of the disciples in the truth of the resurrection. And they go out and they die for that truth. They don't die for a cause. It's not the same. You can die for a cause. There's many radical Muslims today that are dying for a cause. But you see, they went out, 10 of them, and they died for the truth. What is the truth? The truth of the resurrection. They knew it to be true. Right? The most powerful argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that 10 men who saw it happen, they went out and they died for it. Now, would you die for a lie? If you knew it to be a lie, would you go out and die for it? Maybe one out of the 10 disciples, if they were loony or delusional, might do it. But not all 10. That's the most powerful argument for the resurrection. Because we know that all 10 of the disciples, one went out and hung himself. John died a natural death. But the other 10, well, if you want to throw Paul in there, he also died for his faith, did he not? So 11 of them died for what they knew to be true. Now, Jesus basically said, the proof is in the pudding. And when you see me rise from the dead, then you'll know it to be the truth. Now, Antichrist is going to die, and he's going to come back from the dead. Now, this throws a lot of people and say, well, you know, what's that all about? I thought no one could rise from the dead except Jesus. Well, the fact of the matter is, God will more than likely, Antichrist will be assassinated. God will raise him up from the dead to fulfill his calling. For what reason? To send the world a great delusion because they believe the lie. Believe what lie? The lie that there are many ways to God. And that's where the world's headed today, right? The world's headed in that direction. There are many paths to God, but the Bible makes very clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except by me. Period. Let's go back to Exodus. Now, we come to Amalek. Exodus 17, verse 8. And we read, now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Who are the Amalekites? Amalek, the Amalekites, who are they? Amalek is a grandson of Esau. We learn this in Genesis 36, verse 12. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Who is Esau? Esau is the brother of Jacob. Who's Jacob? If you don't know Jacob, then I will have to send you to children's ministry. Okay, Jacob, of course, was the one, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the last one in whom the promise was given of the blessing, first to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. And then why is that a problem for Esau? Esau, being the oldest, was supposed to receive the promise that was given to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. But Esau was cheated out of his blessing, was he not? Now, he was also cheated out of, no, he wasn't cheated out of his inheritance. He sold that for a bowl of pottage. But he was cheated out of the blessing. What is a blessing? The blessing that was passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, the blessing that was had to do with the making the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, now Jacob, into a great nation and a piece of land that would bless all the families of the earth. It's that simple. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. That is the blessing. And Esau lost out on that. And he wasn't very happy about it. In fact, he was extremely angry about it. In fact, he was so angry that he ran off to Uncle Ishmael. Now, who's Uncle Ishmael? He was a brother of Abraham, right? He came out of Hagar, right? The handmaiden of Sarah. But he also was a firstborn, but he didn't get the blessing either, did he? The blessing went to who? To Isaac. And so he's pretty ticked off, especially in light of how he and his mom were kicked out of the camp that day in Genesis 21 and forced to go in the wilderness with only some bread and some water. And young Ishmael at 17 watched his mother almost die. Can you imagine what imprint that would leave on him? And Ishmael was very, very ticked off about that, that he didn't get the blessing. So Esau and Ishmael get together and they console each other. Oh, we were left out of the blessing. And so Ishmael says to his nephew Esau, why don't you marry one of my daughters and we can join forces? And that's what we find. We find Ishmael and Esau, which, by the way, is a descendant of the Edomites. They got together and they started this hostile hatred towards the descendants of who? Jacob and his 12 sons. And that is the origin of the Middle East problem today. If you understand that, you'll understand why we're just on the verge of war in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Jews. They're cousins and they're fighting. That's it. It's that simple. Now, how does Amalek fit into all this? Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And he, of course, learned from Grandpa about how unfair it was that the descendants that are now Israel coming out of Egypt and into their territory, this doesn't sit well with them. We were robbed, and here they are, and they're now in our territory. So now we have a nice little background here for Exodus 17, verse 8. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now that you know, 400 years after this whole thing started with Jacob, by then it was really going strong, this hatred was going strong by the time of Jacob. And now 400 years later, the descendants of Esau, through Amalek, are taking on the children of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob. 400 years later, they're coming out of Egypt, they're coming into the territory, and now they're ticked off. We're given a little more information about this. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. We're given a little more information about how this war, this battle that we're about to read about in Exodus 17, we're given a little background to how it really built up to become an actual full-on battle between Israel and the Amalekites. Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Now, I want to remind you about Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy was written 40 years after this, where we're at now. 4 years, right? Exodus took place at the time of Israel coming out of Egypt. Then Israel wandered they wandered around for 40 years, right? At the end of 40 years, the book of Deuteronomy was written. Okay? So now when Moses writes Deuteronomy, he's looking back 40 years earlier, and he's saying, look, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Verse 18, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, and when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Now, that little phrase, he did not fear God, is very important. Why? Because, you see, Amalek understood the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning Yahweh. He understood them, and he did not fear God, and he challenged God by doing what? Getting their snipers and picking off the tail end of the Israelites' march through to Mount Sinai. You know how they do. They get a good sniper in there, they come in, they attack the stragglers in the back, and then they run away. Sort of like a, you know, guerrilla warfare. Run up, kill a few, then run away. That's what the Muslims do today, don't they? They go, they attack, and then they run. Attack, run, attack, run. Now, this leads up to a major confrontation as we move back into Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 17. We're going to pick up in verse 19. But before verse 9, Exodus 17, verse 9. But before we go to verse 9, I want to give you a little more, set something up here a little more. Now, why do the Amalekites attack Israel? Why do they attack Israel? I'd like to suggest two reasons for you to consider. Two reasons. There's speculation, but there's two reasons that I'd like you to consider. First of all, do you suppose the Amalekites were interested in the water supply that Israel had just miraculously come across in the middle of a vast wilderness? Watch this. Remember the split rock, the water that comes out? By the way, millions of gallons of water, it is speculated, came out of this split rock because the wear and the tear on the water erosion on the rock, and then as it moves down into the harder granite areas, it's granite, moves into there, you can see where the water runs over the area and filled up the area. Obviously, it's not all granite, not all granite. It has a granite bottom. There's sand in there as it runs out in the sand, and then they had to dig wells, and there's evidence of wells around this big body of water that you see there. There's evidence of wells around that area. Why would they dig wells in the middle of the desert? Well, there must have been water in the region. So the Amalekites come along, they see the water. Ooh, water. And this, of course, is how you survive. You can't survive without water. So I would like to suggest to you, the Amalekites were attracted into the area because of the water. Well, first of all, because they hated the Israelites. Okay? They didn't like them, so they're going after them. And then they see the water, and they go, whoa, some water. That's worth fighting for. Let's go in there and take it for ourselves. Well, weren't there about 2 million Israelites? Wouldn't that scare them? Doesn't scare ISIS today. Why should it scare them? Where does ISIS come from? It comes from these guys, the descendants of these guys. What are you talking about? If study your history and check it out. Don't listen to me. Check it out. Where do the Arabs come from? The Ishmaelites. Isn't Muhammad, didn't he claim his descendancy from Ishmael, from the tribe of Kedar, which was a son of Ishmael? What about Esau? They're also part of the Arabs. Wait a minute, I thought Esau was a Jew. Wasn't he the brother of Jacob? He's not a Jew. He's not a Jew. Esau is not a Jew. No. The Jews only come out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where the Jews come from. They come from Jacob, specifically the tribe of Judah. But eventually, over time, all 12 tribes took on the name Jew. Even though it comes from the tribe of Judah, it became a generic term for all Jews. Just like the word Arab. The word Arab is a relatively modern name that describes a large group of people that are made up of many different, I don't want to say ethnic groups, but many different clans, many different groups within that region that still have an origination in who? That can be traced back to Ishmael and back to Esau, and yes, Moab and Ammon, who are the sons of Lot, who was a nephew of Abraham. You see, they're all related. Well, no, that's not true. After all, we know about genetic drift, and we know that they moved out of the region and they went into other parts of the world. You're wrong. Check out the haplogroups. Google haplogroup in the computer. Go in there, it'll bring up a whole bunch of information about the identity of the Arabs today. Did you know that the Yemenis are 80% pure Arab? And then as you move north, the majority of the people in that area are still the same Arabs that were there thousands of years ago. So check it out. What about the United States? We are a potpourri of many different ethnic groups. That's true. But in the Middle East, that's not true. You want to know how I challenge people on this? If you really want to find out whether you would fit in or not, I said, here's a test. Catch a flight to Riyadh. And then as soon as you land, once you get approved by the king, because only the king can approve your entrance into Saudi Arabia, and then find a sheik and ask if you could have his daughter's hand in marriage. And he will take your hand. It doesn't work that way, guys. You have to know somebody within the clans there that are wealthy and have power, and then there's a possibility maybe you can come together. That's how it still works today. You know, Sir Lawrence of Arabia from Britain, he was only fortunate enough because he spoke fluent Arabic and he knew their culture so well, he knew how to survive during those days of World War I. And he played a role in helping to nationalize the Arabs and bring them under one. Now, that was all free. I didn't intend to get into that, but it's important for us to understand what's going on here in Exodus, because Amalek is part of that. He is a descendant of Esau, a grandson, and you can be sure that the descendants knew very well about this hatred towards Jacob and his sons. Jacob, by the way, what's another name for Jacob? Israel, the descendants of Israel. And so they don't like him. So there's two reasons why I think the Amalekites attack Israel. Number one, the water. Hey, water, let's take it. It's ours. It's not theirs. It's our land anyway, even though it wasn't their land. They really came out of the area between Moab and Edom. But they feel, well, this is ours. We'll take it for ourselves. And I can get into a whole lot of stuff, a lot of scriptures to support that, because remember, Abraham took his children other than Isaac, and what did he do? He forced them to move into the land of the east, which includes this area here, so they can argue, the Amalekites can argue, this is our land that our great 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 grandfather and uncle gave us. This is our land, so legally Israel has no right to it, so we're going to go in. You see where I'm going with this? It is a theory, but it fits within the context of the bigger picture. Secondly, the Amalekites attacked Israel because it's spiritual, and I've been harping on that. The blessing, it's a spiritual battle here. We know that God had promised Jacob's descendants the land, a piece of land, to make them a great nation in that piece of land, and to bless all the families of the earth. We know that. Could we have some air, Charles? Is it getting warm in here? I'm getting warm. Now, I want to show you in Scripture. Turn with me to Ezekiel 35, verse 5. I want to show you that this is spiritual. It's spiritual. We're talking about spiritual warfare here. Ezekiel chapter 35, we're going to pick up at verse 5. Ezekiel was written about 800 years after Moses. Did you hear what I just said? Ezekiel was written about 800 years after Moses, after this event, 800 years later. Now, I want you to notice what he says here in Ezekiel 35, verse 5. Because you, referring to Edom, Mount Seir, so we're on the same page. Ezekiel 35 is addressing Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the mountain in Edom, Okay? So he's addressing Edom. What's another name for Edom? The descendants of Esau. Okay? Who's the grandson of Esau? Amalek. See, this information is very important to know. So let's now read Ezekiel 35, verse 5. Because you, Edom, the children of Esau, including Amalek's descendants, are you there? Esau's descendants includes Amalek and his descendants, right? Those are Edom's descendants. Because remember, Amalek comes from the region of Edom. And Edom extended into this region where Israel was at near Mount Sinai. So they think it belongs to them. Are you with me? Okay. I see some heads nodding yes, so I guess you are. Now, Esau, who is Edom, who lives in Mount Seir, his grandson Amalek and his descendants, notice what it says, they have had, what? An ancient hatred. You see that? Ancient hatred. Ancient is as to how long ago. 800 to 1,000 years ago. This hatred's been going on for 800 to 1,000 years. Now, you know what the Hebrew word for ancient there is? Perpetual. Olam. Forever. It's continuing. It hasn't stopped. It's perpetual. It's a perpetual hatred. By who? By the descendants that can be traced backwards to Amalek and then to Esau and, yes, Ishmael. Now remember, the focus is Edom. So, we've got two things that are very important here. Now we're going to finish the chapter. It'll be real easy. We got through the hard part. Got through the hard part. Because we need to know who Amalek is, and we need to know why he's going after Israel. And I think there's two reasons. Number one, to get the water that they believe is in their land. That's a theory, but I think that's true. Number two, because it's spiritual. They believe they're jealous and they hate the descendants of Jacob or Israel because they took what they think belongs to them. And that is the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the land, nation, and blessing. Let's go back to Exodus 17, verse 9 now. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. So now this is no longer a sniper thing. It's a full battle. And the battle's between Amalek and between Israel. And then he says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. Now, notice, Moses is instructing Joshua to get some men, pull some men together, and go out and fight those guys. We're going to have a war. And you know how they did war in the ancient days. They would be all on one side, and the other guys would be on the other side, and then they'd go in there and they'd stab each other to death. That's what they would do. And it would be bloody, and it would be bad. You've probably seen movies to that effect. It's very true. At this point, there were no chariots. There were nothing like that. Perhaps horses, but just real ancient type weapons that you would not want to die by, because they would die mainly from infections. Like, here's another free piece of information. Gettysburg, 50,000 died over a three-day battle. 50,000, 50,000 died. Guess how most of them died? From a bullet wound that became infected, and then over a period of time they died. And as a result, if they died 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, or 2 months later, it was because of that wound that was received at Gettysburg. They were checked off as one casualty related to that battle. 50,000 men over a three-day battle. Can you imagine? Same kind of thing here. So we don't know how many died. All we know that there's a battle going on here, and this battle is very, very powerful. So now, Moses will stand on the top of the hill with a rod, notice the rod of God in my hand. Now the rod, there's nothing magical about the rod. It's a point of contact for his faith. Remember, the rod was used throughout the 10 plagues. He touched the water and it turned to blood, and the rod was used. He raised the rod over the water, and out came a bunch of frogs. And the rod was used a number of times. The Red Sea, he held the rod out over the Red Sea and it split. The rod has no power in it. It's just a point of focus. It's a point of contact in which the faith was placed in God, and all the rod was a point of contact. And so, verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. This is a battle that took place all day long. So can you imagine holding your arm with a rod and holding your arms up all day long? I mean, you know, just without a rod, holding your arms up all day, that's not easy to do. And so that's why he had to have either Hur and I almost said Ben Hur. No, not Ben Hur. That's a different time. But anyway, Aaron and Hur hold up his arms during this time, and it was a point of contact. It wasn't the fact that his arms are being held. It was a point of faith. God wants them to believe in him. God wants them to trust him, that he's in charge. He's the one bringing about. Superstitious kind of thing. Well, you know, oh, the rod, we gotta, you know, it was a rod that saved us. No, it wasn't the rod that saved them. It was the Lord that saved them. He wants them to understand that. And the rod is just a point of contact for their faith. And so it goes on and says here, verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord, and you have to say this is supernatural. It defies rational reason. There's nothing scientific about it. It's just something God said, do it. This is the way it's going to be done. And it was done that way. And as a result, Israel defeated the Amalekites. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And the Lord built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I want to close tonight talking about just that, about that conflict that will go on from generation to generation with Amalek. Amalek is a symbol, and Amalek symbolizes primarily two things. And those two things are those who are at war with God's plan and those who are at war with the flesh. One involves God's plan, which affects the nations, and the other one affects individuals, those that battle with the flesh. So Amalek symbolizes those who are in opposition to God's plan to establish his kingdom on earth, and those who battle with fleshly desires. That's the idea. So when we read here in verse 14, that God says, write this for a memorial in the book. In the book. Isn't that interesting? They were writing back then. And he was writing this in a book. That's important, because that validates the fact that they were actually recording things that took place at that time that we are now reading. It says here, as a memorial. You and I are now reading about it. This memorial, we are reading about what took place way back then in a book. They recounted in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Gonna do it. Now, Amalek, first of all, symbolizes those at war with God's plan. It's God's plan to establish Israel as a great nation and a peaceful land to bless all the families of the earth. That's number one. And those who are against God establishing Israel in the land as a great nation to bless all the families of the earth are fighting God. And I'm not just talking about the Muslims and the Arabs who are fighting God. Anybody who challenges God on that point, they're missing out. They're in rebellion against God. They're in rebellion against God's word. God's word is going to bring this to pass. That's number one. Before going any further, I just want to say this quickly about a passage in the Bible that has bothered me for many, 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 many years. And that is in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We read that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And it always bothered me. Why would God hate anybody? He doesn't hate anybody. Why? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave. Why would the Bible say he hated Esau? We once again need to understand what the context is of this passage. Let me read it to you. Malachi 1, 2 through 4. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, Jacob. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And then he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains, Edom's mountains, and his heritage. Notice his heritage. For the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. What is it that why does he have a problem with Edom? It's what they stand for. He doesn't hate individuals. Don't misunderstand what's going on there. He didn't hate Esau. But he hates what Esau stood for. He hates Esau. What did he stand for? He stood for rebellion against God. In the same way, Satan, what was Satan's sin? He rebelled against God. And so he hates what Satan stands for, and hate Satan will have to, he will be judged based on his rebellious attitude towards God. Okay? Now, God then uses Esau as a metaphor to emphasize that those who stand against his plan, he hates that. He hates that. I'm trying to cut down here because I'm out of time. Now, in the last days, we discover that there will be a group of nations that will attack God's plan. And I want to show you in Psalm 83. Psalm 83 tells us that there are those who hate God, and they're coming against his people, Israel. And interestingly enough, guess who is among the identity of those nations? How about Esau and Amalek? Let's look at that. Psalm 83, verse 1, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. Notice, God's enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you, notice, those who hate you have lifted up their head. Note, now, it's very important you understand what's going on here. Those who hate God, that's what its issue here. And why would they hate God? Because they're not interested in his plans. They don't. Psalm chapter 2 says, why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing? They want to break their chains from God, and they don't want his plans to be ushered in. And yet it says, he shall establish his king on Mount Zion. and he will reign there forever. That's Psalm 2. But in Psalm 83, it goes on. It says, for behold, your enemies make a tumult. Those who hate you have lifted up their heads. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. Who shelters them? God does. Verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being in the nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. What is going on today, guys? That's exactly what's going on today. Their cousins are making this very same claim that the name of Israel be remembered no more. And it's an affront to God. Look at the list of the nations identified here. Verse 6. It says, the tents of Edom. Oh, Edom. Those are the descendants of who? Esau. And the Ishmaelites. Ooh, so we got Esau and Ishmael and their descendants together here. Moab. And the Hagrites. Who are the Hagrites? Hagar. Hagar was a handmaiden of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. See, they're all related. They're cousins. Where I lost my place. Oh. And verse 7, Gebal, northern Lebanon. Ammon, the brother of Moab, the sons of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And then there's Amalek. See Amalek? Number 7. There's 10 identified here. I list the first 7. Run out of time. The first one mentioned is Esau, Edom. The law first mentioned, very important in Scripture. He's number 1. Amalek is number 7 in the list. What's the number of 7 symbolic of? Completion. So you got from Edom to Amalek. I think it's very significant. As we read this and as we close this, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. And here we read how God promises the memory of Amalek will be erased forever. He doesn't mean Amalek the person necessarily, but the idea, what Amalek stands for, he's going to erase that forever. Look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. Deuteronomy 25, 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies, he's addressing Israel here, when he has given you rest from your enemies all around, notice, in the land, underline in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as what? As an inheritance, that's your blessing. So we got land and blessing here, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget. He wants them to know, you're not to forget this. That's why it's written down. The whole memory of Amalek will be removed. Now, we've dealt primarily tonight with the first of the two reasons. The first of the two reasons why Amalek symbolizes those who are opposed to God's plan. And the second reason is Amalek symbolizes those who struggle with the flesh. Those who struggle with the flesh. And I want to close with this. Turn to Galatians 5:17. Amalek symbolizes those who oppose God's plan to establish his kingdom on earth. And the memory of Amalek is going to be erased forever in light of his promise that he made to Israel to establish them in the land, to be a blessing, the inheritance that will come. And then number 2, Amalek symbolizes those at war with the flesh. Galatians 5:17. This brings it to the individual on a personal level. Galatians 5:17. I didn't turn there and I didn't write it down, but I can do it from memory. That basically everybody deals with the issues of the flesh. Amalek is a symbol of the flesh. So that the spirit battles with your flesh and your flesh with the spirit, so that you do not do what you want. Now, I would love to see you. If anybody has never experienced this before, stand up right now. Oh, so what you're telling me is no one stood up. So everybody here tells me you still battle with the things of the flesh. The spirit battles with the flesh and the flesh against the spirit so that you do not do what you want. Is that true? Our challenge is to have victory over this by walking in the spirit. Look at verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. Did I pick the right one? So we read in chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Our problem is, how do we walk in the Spirit? And that's what most of the New Testament is about. How to walk in the Spirit. And so God is going to, according to the scriptures, there's going to come a day where you no longer have to wrestle with the things of the flesh. And so the memory of Amalek will be gone forever, erased. Aren't you glad? In the meantime, he wants you to have victory while you're in the flesh by overcoming the things of the flesh by doing what? Walking in the Spirit. What does that look like? It looks like this. When somebody has something against you, you forgive them. Whether they are correct or not correct. If they have something against you, and if they are wrong, you forgive them. If they are right, well, of course you forgive them. If they have something and they're right in their position that you were wrong, then you need to ask for their forgiveness. But if you didn't do anything wrong and they hold a grudge against you, you still need to forgive them. That's like forgiving your enemies, right? And Jesus said this. This is what it looks like. This is what overcoming the flesh looks like. Unless you can forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you? I went straight to the bottom line because we're out of time. Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he said this. Pray it this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. There's nothing wrong for praying for your needs. Give us this day our daily bread, which is both food and the word. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he says this. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Then he goes on to say, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he makes this comment. His commentary on that prayer, which is the most important prayer in the Bible, is, for if you cannot forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you? That's the heart of that prayer. And we need to know in our heart of hearts that we have forgiven everybody, even your enemies. And your own enemies might be, your enemies might be in your own family. You might have enemies in your own family. He wants you to forgive them. He does. Wow, that's a heavy, that's what it looks like. You see, if you can produce the essence of love by forgiving others, then you really defeated the flesh. By the way, he's the one that defeats the flesh. You can't. That's the proof is in the pudding, right? The reason why the new covenant came is because of our failure under the old covenant. And the new covenant is by grace, and it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works. Why? So that we won't be able to boast. So you see, it's all based on what he did, and that's why I forgive others. That's why I forgive others. That's the only reason why I forgive others, because of what he did. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for this study on Amalek and its meaning and how to apply it to our lives, Lord, that you would help us in the forgiveness of others that have hurt us, that you may be glorified in that, and that we may truly walk in the Spirit. Lord, you want us to walk in the Spirit. We thank you for your wonderful grace that you've given to us that we might have life. But Lord, that we would have an abundant life here and now, that even as we studied last week, how we can have not only joy, but a joy that's complete, and that we can have a life that's not only life, but an abundant life, and that we can have a peace that comes only from you, Lord. And Lord, we look to you tonight knowing that you are the only one that can make these things happen as we submit ourselves to you, that you would give us that peace and that joy, that abundant life that you would have us have in this life. We thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of your Son that makes these things possible. In Jesus' name. You see, it's all about the Bible. Everything there, that's all we need for life. So go out and partake of the Word of God, which is your sustenance, your food. In Jesus' name, amen.